there are moments in history, aren't there, when we feel that the world will never quite be the same again. I'm sure all of you will remember September the 11th and those planes crashing in to the towers that subsequently fell to the ground. And certainly the commentators on the television were saying to us, the world will never be the same again. And I'm sure the older some of you are, the more memories that you will have like that when you feel here was a defining moment in our world's history. Of course, from our perspective, those things are no doubt true. And certainly the war on terror in many ways, didn't it, began on September the 11th. We still know that as part of our daily existence. We probably will for many decades to come. And in that sense, these events certainly have shaped our lives. But I wonder whether in a few hundred or even a few thousand years, whether historians will be looking back on those days any more than just a footnote in history. It's hard really to think, isn't it, in the great span of all of time, of events that really did change the world forever. Except, of course, those events, at least some of them, that are recorded for us in the Scripture. And here in the Bible, we have events that really are like that, that really have changed the world forever. Because in the events that we read of in the Bible, and some key ones in particular, God intervenes in human history to make that definitive change. And of course, as well as that, we have the chapter that we've been studying over recent weeks, Genesis chapter 3, when men, Adam and Eve, changed the world forever as sin came into the world through them. And as we read through Genesis 3, as we've been studying in recent weeks, as we've been looking at what the theologians call the fall of Adam and Eve, the first people to rebel against God, the first people to sin, death comes into the world for the very first time. We have these curses that are spelled out for us in Genesis chapter 3. It seems, doesn't it, as though the world is changed forever. But is that really the case? What is life in this new world going to be like? And as you'd expect, the chapter that comes after Genesis chapter 3 is the chapter that tells us exactly that. What is life in this new world going to be like? Genesis 2, the world was good, very good even. God walked in the garden with Adam and Eve, who were in perfect harmony with themselves, with the rest of creation, and with God himself. Then sin entered the world. What's life going to be like in this new world? Genesis 4 tells us. Well, there are five things that I want to bring you from this chapter. They're all very straightforward, very basic in many ways, but I trust they'll be helpful and help us to think through not just these ancient times, but also our own days. The first thing that comes from these verses is this, that sin is always destructive. Sin is always destructive. I'm looking here at verses 1 through to 8. We have this story of Adam and Eve. Now sin is in the world, and Adam and Eve have a son, and they call him Cain. And then they have another son, and they call him Abel. And then obviously years pass. I'm pretty certain that Adam and Eve continued to have children during that intervening time period. And then at some point in the future, Cain and Abel are now grown up. Maybe young men, maybe still boys. We're not entirely sure how old they are. But now they're old enough that to be responsible for themselves, and they both have these various vocations. Verse 2, Abel, a keeper of sheep, but Cain, a tiller of the ground. And then there came a time when Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord, verse 3 tells us. Now, in later Bible times, these offerings would be brought at certain times of the year, and it would all be very organized, and there would be a tabernacle, and there would be priests. Of course, in these very early days of history, none of that had yet been set up. And yet it seems that either through their own initiative or maybe through the prompting of God, that they understood that it was right to bring offerings before the Lord. And that's what Cain does. He brings this offering of some of the fruit of the ground, the things that he's grown. And Abel does the same. And Abel brings the firstborn of his flock and their fat. And we read in verse 4 that God accepted Abel's offering, but God didn't accept Cain's offering. Now, there's sometimes a little bit of confusion as to, well, why did God make that distinction? What was it that God had against vegetables? That's sometimes what people think. Well, God only likes animal sacrifices. He doesn't like vegetable offerings or the like. And maybe some of you have got some sympathy for that position. But that's not at all what God was saying. It's not that God wanted an animal sacrifice and rejected the sacrifice of the fruit of the ground. No, the clue for us is clear in verses 3 and 4 that Cain just brought an offering. Maybe your translation says he brought an offering of some of the fruit of the ground. And that's a pretty accurate translation. That's what Cain did. He had a look round at the things that he'd grown and he picked some of them and he brought them before God. But that's not what Abel did. Because Abel looked at his flock. And he looked at the flock that were the firstborn, the strongest, the oldest. And he looked at those that were fat, that were healthy, that were well fed. In other words, at the choice of his flock. And he brought those before God. That's the difference between Cain and Abel. It wasn't that Cain brought nothing, but it's just that he gave something. Whereas Abel gave of the very best he had. In other words, Abel put God first. Cain put Cain first. Do you see? And it's in that sense that Cain is sinning, because he's being selfish and not putting God first. So what does Cain do? What does God do? God rejects Cain's offering. It's not given from the heart. It's not real. He doesn't mean it. So God doesn't accept it. It would be hypocritical for him to do so, wouldn't it? Because God knows Cain's heart. So God rejects it. Cain has an opportunity there, doesn't he, to learn his lesson, to understand. But he doesn't do that. Verse 5 tells us he gets very angry. He becomes sad. And God then gives Cain another opportunity. Why are you like this? God engages with him. God gives Cain an opportunity to understand what needs to be brought. God gives Cain an opportunity to repent. And he gives him a warning, verse 7. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. Its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. You see, that's what life is like in this new fallen world. Sin lies at the door. And we all know that experience, can't we? We can almost visualize it in our minds. We talked just a few weeks ago as we were going through Genesis 3. Imagine this scenario where some kind of tiger or lion is crouched outside the door of your house. And you know that if you open the door, then the lion or the tiger will pounce on you and will kill you. That's the image. And that's exactly what's happening. Cain is already in being selfish, in putting himself first, and Abel and God at second or even further down the chain. As Cain has done that, then sin is at the door. Sin is close, and it's going to consume him. You see, this is what happens with sin. It's always destructive. It can start maybe in small ways, but sin by its nature is destructive. Just like a bacteria, or just like a mold, it grows more and more and more, and it gradually takes over. And that's what happened in Cain's life. His sin got worse and worse and worse. Sin is always destructive. And God warns Cain of this very fact there in verse 7. Does Cain take any notice? Not at all. What does Cain do? Well, it's not too long before he goes to his brother in the field, and Cain, presumably thinking nobody was looking, rose up against Abel and killed him. So the first man born into this sinful world is a murderer. That's the difference that sin has made. Before the fall, there was no death, no sin.
Now, after the fall, there is both death and sin, and it's, as we'll see in the pages to come, it will become rampant. Now, we need to understand these passages and why they're here for us. And we really do need to get to grips with this, the very nature of sin. Because it's all too easy for us to write sin off as a kind of a minor misdemeanor that won't really have any impact on our lives. We can write it off as something that we can control, as something that we can keep our hand on, as something that we can dabble with, and it won't really matter. But we need to remember the words of James chapter 1 and verse 14, which says, "Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." That was exactly Cain's experience. He dabbled with sin, and his sin grew and grew. He couldn't control it, and in the end, sin controlled him. You see, as we suffer temptation from day to day and from week to week, one of the things that the devil, as it were, whispers in our ears is something like, it's only a small thing. It doesn't really matter. Yes, there are big sins, but this isn't one of them. And Satan tells us that here is something to be enjoyed. I don't know what your little foibles or your little sins are, the things that you do and tolerate in your own life, but I'm sure there will be some. And it's true, I'm sure, for all of us, that there are some things that once we knew were wrong, but now we tolerate. Forget that sin is always destructive, and we have the little voice at the back of our minds that tell us, no, that this particular thing, we don't even think of it as sin anymore. Here is something to be enjoyed. Here is something to give us a thrill. Here is something that is worth clinging to, and we can control it. We can master it. But the Bible tells us, actually, it will master us. And it would be very simple, wouldn't it, to point to those who have found out this for themselves, to point to those who have dabbled in violence and then been left with a life of violence, to those who have dabbled with alcohol or with drugs and have found themselves addicted and unable to withdraw. We can see it in very, very many places in life, but often we find it difficult to see in our own. And yet sin is always destructive. I remember once being in a sermon and the preacher gave this illustration. He said that the way that the devil works is a little bit like a teenage boy who might take a car for a joyride. And if you could imagine that you were a car and maybe you'd been owned by a very careful driver and you were this car and you'd never gone above 30 miles an hour and all you used to do is drive back and to the shops. And suddenly a teenage boy comes in and it seems that exciting at first, doesn't it? And you get above 30 miles an hour and you're driving down the road and you're having the time of your life, it would seem, and everything seems so exciting. But it doesn't take too long before you realize that this driver is not like those other drivers that you've been used to, and the gears are crunching and the tires are squealing, and maybe at times you're clipping the walls or the curbs or the hedges and you're getting damaged over time, but maybe you don't really notice it even. And then it goes on and maybe the law is catching up and you start to get even more reckless as this car continues on and on, more and more damaged, more and more being thrashed around. And eventually, of course, the inevitable crash occurs. And the joyrider throws in the match and up goes the flames. You see, that's what it's like to tolerate Satan in your life. It can seem so exciting to go along doing the things we know are wrong, but there are inevitable consequences because sin is always destructive. We need to be clear, don't we, here? That Cain was somebody who believed in God. Cain was somebody who brought his offering to God. He was outwardly a religious person, at least at the beginning of the story. he brought his offering to God, he would have been found in a church like this. And yet it was he who murdered his brother and was cast out from the presence of God forever. Sin is always destructive. The second thing that we can learn from this passage is not just that sin is always destructed, but verses 9 through 12, that sinners are always held to account. Sinners are always held to account. Look at verse 9. In verse 8, Cain has killed his brother. Then verse 9, the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And do you notice, even in the way that God phrases the question, he doesn't just say, "Where is Abel?" but "Where is Abel, your brother?" The writer, as he's written this down for us in verse 8, does it again for us. Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and he rose up against Abel, his brother. The writer and God really wants us to understand that Abel is Cain's brother. The one who should have protected him, the one who should have stood by his side, the one whom should have had an arm round him. It was he who murdered him. It was he who killed him. And how does Cain respond to this question from the Lord? Does he respond in repentance? Does he respond in self-doubt? Not at all. He responds in absolute self-confidence. He responds in rebellion and in rudeness. And he says, "I don't know." It's a lie, of course. "Am I my brother's keeper?" And he abrogates his responsibility. He says, "I don't know, I don't care, and it isn't my problem." But of course, God is not going to stand for that. And God is going to hold this sinner to account. And so it always is with God. We've seen it in Genesis 3. We've seen it in countless passages across the scriptures that God holds sinners to account. And we can shake our puny fists and we can live our lives in the way that we want, but we will find that God holds us to account. And it may seem that we get these little questions in our mind, and they're only little questions. Maybe they're easy to ignore. And that's often how God comes at first. It's how he came to Cain. He asked him what on the surface in any other circumstances would have seemed a very innocent question. But of course, it was a very pointed question. He did exactly the same with Adam and with Eve in chapter 3. He asked them the very simple question, "Where are you?" And it may be that even now in your life, you're experiencing those questions being asked of you. Very simple questions. In some circumstances, very innocent, maybe even very trivial questions. "Where are you? Where's your brother?" Very trivial. But to you, they seem very pointed questions. To you, they seem very personal questions. To you, the things that sometimes go through your mind when you're on your own and when you're thinking it would seem about nothing, that you know that God had his hands on your shoulder and you're feeling the questioning of God. So for you, you know that God is holding you to account for your sin. And you have a choice in how you might respond to it. You can respond like Cain, brush it aside and pretend that God isn't speaking to you. Pretend that God doesn't know what you've done. But of course, God does know what you've done, just as he knew what Cain had done. And when Cain turns down his opportunity to repent, when Cain turns down the chance that he has to admit his sin before God and plead for mercy, then God speaks. Verse 10, "The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." You see, what God is doing here is he is exercising judgment against this sinner. He's called him to account. Now the inevitable judgment comes. And the judgment is very similar, is it not, to the judgment that was there in chapter 3? But in chapter 3, the judgment was global. Because Adam represented all of humanity, then the judgment against Adam affected all of humanity. The whole ground was cursed for Adam's sake, and so on. Whereas for Cain, the punishment, he's not a representative of the whole human race. And therefore, for Cain, the punishment is more personal. "You are cursed. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you." You see, God does both things. God does give a curse, as it were, that affects the entire creation order, human beings and the world in which we live. And that's a consequence of sin. But he also punishes individual sinners. And that's what he does here with Cain. And therefore, the curse that affects the whole of the created order affects Cain in even more detail, even greater extent. And so it is even today. It's how God still works. Do you remember those curses that got to the very heart of what it meant to be human? There was Adam, and his whole purpose for being, his whole responsibility was to work the ground, to be a gardener, to provide for his family in that way. And it's at that that God struck and offered the curse. And therefore Eve, she was to be the mother of all the living. And she was to have this wonderful, glorious responsibility. And it was there where God struck with the curse, in her relationships with her husband and in her bringing up of her children. And so we can see that in chapter 4, can't we? That these things are now coming to fruition. And Cain, in exactly the same way, he suffers the consequences of his own sin, and it strikes at the very heart of what it means to be human. Cain, therefore, is sent away from the presence of God, and indeed from his parents, and he is estranged from them in fulfillment of the curses given in chapter 3. And he can't work the ground. Again, in fulfillment of the curses given in chapter 3. You see, sinners are always held to account, and God's word is not in vain. And we need to understand that this is personal. This is personal. So sin is always destructive. Sinners are always held to account. Thirdly now, verses 13 through 15. Sinners are often recipients of grace. Sinners are often recipients of grace. This is a remarkable part of the story. Verse 13, here is Cain. Let's make sure we've understood it. He's killed his brother. He's utterly unrepentant. He hasn't even admitted what he's done. I mean, if this was tried in a legal case, he would be on for the maximum penalty. There are no circumstances here by which Cain deserves a lesser sentence. It was premeditated. It was entirely selfish. No repentance. It deserves the very harshest punishment. And what does God do? God curses him and sends him out of his presence. So he'll be a fugitive and a vagabond, and he'll struggle to till the ground. What does Cain do? He whines to the one who made him. Verse 13, my punishment is greater than I can bear. What he should have said is he should have realized, yes, that's what I deserve. I deserve a punishment that I'm unable to bear because I killed my brother. But he doesn't, he whines. Surely you've driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. You see, again, he's only concerned about himself, isn't he, Cain? He's lost from the presence of God. But he's not bothered about that. But he's bothered that God's not going to protect him anymore. That's all he cares about. Can you see the selfishness with which this story began is getting stronger and stronger and stronger? All Cain cares about is himself. So how would God deal with this person who's heaping sin upon sin? How is God going to deal with this person who's utterly selfish and unrepentant? Verse 15, the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. You see, sinners are often recipients of grace. Sinners are often recipients of grace. We need to understand that what God is doing here is he's dealing with Cain with mercy and with justice. He's dealing with Cain with mercy and with justice. And God is able to bring those two things together in often very remarkable ways. It's exactly what he's doing here. You see, God is operating justly towards Cain in that he's punishing him for his sin and that there are serious consequences for what he has done to his brother. God is being just in that way. And yet at the very same time, God is being merciful in his dealing with Cain, because God could punish him to an even greater extent. And God, in his gracious mercy, chooses not to, and chooses banishment rather than death as the immediate punishment for Cain. And then we have this little extra something in verse 15. Whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. We need to see that again as God's justice. What's God saying here? Well, throughout much of human history, not today in the same way, but throughout much of human history, somebody who killed a man and then didn't admit to it would be an outlaw. They'd be outside the law, and you could do whatever you wanted to that man, and the law would not protect him because he's an outlaw. And here what God is saying is that Cain, even though you're a fugitive, even though you're a vagabond, even though you're a wanderer, you're not an outlaw. And the law of God will continue to protect you. And I will see that even though you fail to give justice to your brother, you will receive justice yourself. And if you're to be killed, Cain, then your killer will receive the punishment that they deserve. Vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. The number seven in the Bible is a sign of perfection, of completeness. It will be exactly the right punishment that they would deserve. God continues to give Cain justice, even as he gives him mercy. He's not an outlaw, and God still protects him. You see that sinners are often recipients of grace. And we find this again in our lives. Many of us here tonight will be able to testify that even though through large parts of our lives we rebelled against God, we wanted nothing to do with him, we treated him and often his people in very wicked ways, and yet throughout all this time, God was gracious to us. And God gave us things that we didn't deserve, and God would bring us into contact with men or women who would explain to us the gospel, who would teach us the things with God. And maybe some of us mocked these people. Maybe some of us cast doubt upon them or treated them very badly. But God, in his grace, continued with us, even in our sin and even in our rebellion. And sinners are often recipients of grace. And if you are here this evening and you're not yet a Christian, then I put it to you that you are a sinner who is a recipient of grace. You're a sinner who's a recipient of grace. You see, just like me and just like the other people here, you deserve really to be forgotten by God, to be cast away by God, to be sent out of his presence, to be let alone to, quote, enjoy, unquote, your sin, and to have no benefit of God's grace at all. And it may seem a strange thing to say, but by hearing even messages like this and the truth of the gospel being proclaimed, then God is giving you grace and helping you to understand his truth and what he can give you and offer you. And he's calling you to himself, and he's asking you, showing you he's already given you grace. He wants to give you so much more. We've seen that it is always destructive, that sinners are always held to account, that sinners are often recipients of grace. Now verses 16 through 24, we see that sinners shown grace often heap sin upon sin. Sinners shown grace often heap sin upon sin. I'm looking at verses 16 through 24, where now we have a story of what Cain does with his life. It's a fascinating story, and the more detail that you look at it, the more fascinating it gets. Particularly, we notice in verse 16 that Cain does go out from the presence of the Lord. He's been cast out. He dwells in the land of Nod, the land of wanderings, we might translate that. But he takes his wife with him, no doubt one of his sisters. Of course, when there are only two people producing children, that's inevitable, and at the time wasn't sinful. And his wife conceives, she bears a son, Enoch. Now, those of you who know your Bibles fairly well might know of a famous Enoch. This isn't the famous Enoch, it's another one, okay? We read about the famous one a little bit later. And then what does Cain do? Verse 17, can you see? What's significant about verse 17? Cain builds a city. Can you see what Cain's doing there, verse 17? He's shaking his fist in the face of God because said to Cain that I'm going to cast you out of the ground. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. What's Cain doing? Cain shaking his hand in his fist in the face of God and saying, I will not be a vagabond. Yes, you will not let me live in this land of which I was born. I can no longer live with my own family because of my sin, but I will not be a fugitive. I will not be a vagabond. I will put down roots. I will build a family. I will build a city. I will have a family, and my family's name will live. He calls the city after the name of his son. Do you see what he's doing? God offers him grace. And what does he do? He takes that grace and he heaps sin upon sin. And as we go through and we see these children that are born to him, there's no sense of godliness in any of this at all. We find some incredible things that are going on in Cain's extended family. We find if we go down to Lamech's children towards the end, verse 20, we find that one of his descendants was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. Here was somebody who was really being involved in something significant. Here is somebody who was really taking the world on, who was bringing something new. This hadn't been done before, but it's done here in one of Cain's descendants. And then we have Jubal in verse 21, and he was very gifted musically. And he had this wonderful part of civilization, I suppose. And then Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. And we have all these different people who are offering so much to civilization. And part of us thinks maybe, well, this is a funny thing for the Bible to tell us. Shouldn't it be telling us actually that the consequences of Cain's action was that he died in misery in some hovel somewhere? But no, that's not what happens to Cain. Because God gives Cain grace. And Cain takes the grace, throws it back in God's face, continues to live in the way that he wants to live, has these offspring who have got all these gifts that they can offer to the world, who are very prosperous in so many ways. And you think, well, why doesn't the Bible just edit that out? I mean, this is encouraging people, surely, isn't it? Become a sinner, and maybe your offspring could spark great civilization as well. We don't get any of this stuff. When it comes to talking about Seth, who was Adam and Eve's third son, and their offspring, we don't get any of that. This is unique to Cain. So what's the Bible telling us here? It's telling us that sinners shown grace often heap sin upon sin. You see, this is the great tragedy, that Cain doesn't respond to the good things that God gives him. And God gives him this family, and he gives him these opportunities, and he gives him this protection and all these things. And Cain takes what God has given, throws it in God's face. Let me show you just one example of that. Do you remember one of the things that God said to Cain in verse 15? In essence, that God will protect him. He'll protect him. So what did that do to Cain's family? Well, I'm sure following the example of Cain, their father. You see, Cain, it seems, took that protection from God and thought, well, that's terrific. I can be a violent man, and I do not need to fear. As we go through his generations, we find that's exactly the situation. Tubal-Cain, in verse 22, an instructor of craftsmen in bronze and iron, almost certainly based on the Hebrew meaning of his name, made weapons, as well as things for craft. And then, of course, we come to Lamech. This Lamech who makes this great, bold boast. And you can see him, can't you? Here's Lamech. He takes two wives, the first time in history that was done, against God's command. He takes two wives and he parades before them. It's almost comical, isn't it, if it wasn't so tragic. And what a speech he has. I mean, ladies, wouldn't you be impressed? I've killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. You see, even in a few generations, this society, this part of society, at least on Cain's side of the family, has degenerated to the extent where now violence has become a boast. We know it in our own day, do we not? Listen to my speech. I've killed a man for wounding me, even a young man. A better translation perhaps is even a boy for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, he takes God's words and twists them. Then Lamech 77-folds. He's the original violent protagonist showing off, you can't mess with me. And there, the story abruptly ends. We know no more of that generation. We know no more of what happened. We know no more of the civilization that no doubt sprung up and continued to extend. Except and until we get to Genesis chapter 6. We'll obviously come to it in a few weeks' time. But it's the story of the flood. And we realize in the story of the flood in chapter 6 and verse 5 that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and the every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And there were bits of Seth's family and other family mixed up in that, no doubt, but all of Cain's family were mixed up in that. Because when God chose to rescue Noah, Noah was not a descendant of Cain, but a descendant of Seth. And that entire line of Cain and all that civilization and everything that they were proud of and everything that they were no doubt contributed and all the violence that they did was swept into the sea and lost forever. And Cain's line is no more. You see, sin is always destructive. And it may take many years for the destruction to come upon us in totality. Do you remember James chapter 1 again? Let me read it to you once more because it really is important. When desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And here's the important bit. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. You see, the danger that all of us face is that our sin is not yet full grown. That's obviously a good thing, but it can make us complacent. And it can make us think that judgment will never come and that God doesn't really care how we live our lives and we can basically do what we like. But the Bible says that is not the case. And the Bible says that God will hold sinners to account and that judgment will come and that sinners will not prosper. And that's what Cain found out. It's what Cain's wicked family found out. It's what we will find out if we continue to reject God. Now, if the story ended there, it would be in some ways quite a depressing message, wouldn't it? So I'm very glad for the last two verses of Genesis chapter 4 that tell us this. The camera now switches. We've left the family of Cain altogether. We don't know what happened to them. If you've ever watched Lord of the Rings on the last of the three films, you'll know there's about seven endings of Lord of the Rings as the camera picks up with the different parts of the story in some way, sometimes taking some steps back. That's what happens here. Cain now is left forever, and the tension goes back to Adam and Eve and to their third son, Seth, whom God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel. Now, Eve could have said, another son for me, couldn't she? But she didn't. She said, another seed for me instead of Abel. Why do you think she said that? Well, those of you with good memories will remember Genesis chapter 3, will you not? And verse 15. And you'll remember that the curse that God gave to Satan was also a promise to the woman. That God will put enmity between Satan and the woman and between Satan's seed and her seed, and he shall bruise Satan's head, and Satan shall bruise his heel. So Eve had obviously remembered this promise that God made and the curse that God had put on the serpent, and she knew that one day would come a seed. And maybe when Cain killed Abel, she realized, well, Abel was not that seed because he's dead. And Cain cannot be that seed because he's banished from the presence of God. So where's this promise gone? What's happened to what God said would come about? And now she bears another child. And she says God has appointed another seed instead of Abel. And there in chapter 3 and verse 25, Eve is expressing hope in the promise of God in his curse to Satan. And that was the child who was Seth. And Seth bore a son, Enosh. And what happens then? As this line continues, end of verse 26, then men began to call on the name of the Lord. It's taken a long time since the fall. Countless rotten and wicked things have happened in the meantime. But now, chapter 4, verse 26, two generations on, men begin to call on the name of the Lord. And now that the story can start to turn. Now the story, as it were, can lift up. Now we can move on. Now we can have hope. And we can see, and it will take a very long time, but we can see that there is indeed going to be a hopeful end to the story. And if we were to go ahead and into chapter Gospel, you don't need to turn to it, and verse 38, we'll find that there a family tree is given of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And family trees, as you know, you start with the person, that was Jesus, and you work your way back through all the ancestors. And the very last verse of that chapter says that Jesus Christ, we've gone through all the sons and etc., etc., and then we get the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the Son of God. And so now we can fast forward to Luke chapter 3. We can find out that Eve's hope was indeed fulfilled. And we find out that yes, God did provide that seed through Seth, her third son. It would have been very easy for her to think, no, it's the opportunity is gone. The firstborn that I brought into this world is a murderer. We're doomed from here on in. But no, God in his grace gives a son, Seth. And in the fullness of time, and it will be a long time, through that line comes the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's the Lord Jesus Christ come to do? He's come to do the very things that Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 said he would do. He has come to crush Satan's head and in the process get bruised in return. And you know very well that the Lord Jesus Christ has fulfilled that prophecy and that promise in coming in the flesh, of living that perfect life, of dying the death that he didn't deserve, in order that men and women and boys and girls would not have to always be sinners, and could be held to account yet still live, and could respond to grace. And instead of responding to grace by him heaping on sin upon sin, Jesus Christ made it possible for us to respond to grace in repentance and faith, knowing then forgiveness of our sin, knowing peace with God, knowing what it means to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, knowing what it means to turn our backs on sin by his grace and to live a life that follows after him, knowing what it means not to be cast out of his presence, but to be welcomed back in his family, and not to be lost and alone, but to be part of something greater, not to be without hope, trying to do our own thing, only to have our line cut off, but be part of a never-ending line, living forever in heaven with our Father and his Son. You see, this is what the Lord God offers even today. And even though Cain turned his back on the grace of God, we do not need to. And we can offer that grace in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and say simply, come. Come and find forgiveness. Come and find peace. Come and find hope. Come and find the one who loves you and who died in order that sinners might be forgiven. Will you come?